Well, good morning, everyone. Father, we thank you that we can gather in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for your Spirit to reveal your truth to us. And we pray that we would not just be, not only just in agreement with your Spirit, but we would be convicted as appropriate, and we would respond as appropriate, Lord. And so lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be talking about obedience today, and let's just sing a chorus, Trust and Obey, and then maybe a chorus of There's Power in the Blood. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. One more time. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. One more time. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Amen. Well, we are in Acts chapter 7 today. We have any newcomers here today? We won't do an awful lot of review then. Anyway, we are in the book of Acts, and we have had the power of the Holy Spirit poured out on all believers, and we had a couple of great messages by Apostle Peter, and filled with the Spirit, and 3,000 came the first day, and the second message, there were up to 5,000 believers, and then we had the persecution of the church beginning, and we know that anytime the exclusivity of Jesus Christ is preached, there will be opposition, there will be persecution, there will be reproach, there will be false accusations and so forth. And then we had the corruption within the church with Ananias and Sapphira. And then that got purged out and the church exploded in growth, but then the leaders, the Jewish leaders, got angry once again and they tried to shut everything down. But it grew. And then we had a distribution problem with the Hellenistic widows, and we had seven guys appointed, and we had church leadership appointments there modeled for us in the first part of chapter 6. And we remember that they chose people who had a good reputation, who were filled with wisdom and filled with the Holy Spirit. And Stephen specifically was mentioned out as a man full of faith. And so we talked about faith last week a little bit, and we got into Stephen, as he is brought before the council, the same tactics used as they used with Jesus Christ, with the same leadership, the same Sanhedrin, pretty much. This is no more than maybe a year and a half or 2 years after Jesus was tried and supposedly found guilty and crucified. And so now tonight, or this morning, we are in chapter 7, and we ended with chapter 6. As they brought him before the council, and it says in verse 15, all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. And we talked about the remarkable countenance that he must have had. This is just not that he was a good-looking guy, because they all looked intently at him because he looked different, probably glowing. I'm not sure. We don't know exactly what the face of an angel looks like, but that's what was happening. And so then verse 1, we have, then the high priest said, are these things so? Always a good thing when somebody asks you a question about the Lord, isn't it? And that's just such an important part of witnessing, I think. Sometimes we think, well, I'm going to see this fellow or this woman, and here's what I'm going to say. And in the past, when I've tried to witness, it hasn't worked, and I was weak on this area, so man, I'm going to really be strong in this area this time. But that usually doesn't work very well. But human nature being what it is, if I ask you a question, I'm very important, right? So since I'm so important, I'm going to listen very carefully to your answer to my important question. right? Isn't that the way it works? But if I come to you and I say blah, 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 and you haven't asked, you're just going to tune me out. You're not interested in that. You haven't asked for it. It's kind of like I'm intruding on you. And so the gospel, it's very easy, I think, to get so carried away with what we're going to say that we miss all the opportunities to really be effective with witnessing. And what we need to really do is be praying to the Lord to give us an opportunity. And Lord, I'm going to keep my, oftentimes I just say, Lord, I'm going to keep my mouth shut until so-and-so asks a question. And if they ask a question, I go for it. If they don't ask a question, I don't say anything. At least I wait for an opportunity. Sometimes it's just casual conversation. You can get into it. But better than just going up to somebody cold turkey and telling them how much Jesus loves them. I mean, it's a true statement, but they probably aren't going to be too receptive to it. But here, now, Stephen has an open door, and man, does he take advantage of it. He's going to go on and answer that question for quite a while here with this great, great, great sermon. And you have to understand how great it was, in a sense, by the Lord, because the Jewish leaders, they would talk, 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 talk all the time. You couldn't even get a word in edgewise, and here they're all silent. Spellbound, really. So here's what he begins. Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved them to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they would be in bondage I will judge, says God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So we're going to look at those 16 verses this morning. Well, I have some questions here on page 4, and they are really easy. You'll get them all right, I know. What is the main theme of Stephen's sermon? Well, I got the answer there. Acts 7:51 says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you.
I didn't read that.
Well, that's all right. I'm making it easier so you know those of you who want to wait and read and then give the answer, that they always resist the Holy Spirit, and that's such great application for us to see how frequently we resist the Holy Spirit. Question 2. Stephen said that the audience had the same problems we often have, that of obeying God when they don't understand, and of course when the circumstances don't show us any hope of what the challenge or the command by God is. And does that fit you? And I know it does, whether you admit it or not, but because it fits us all, right? It really does. Question 3, already touched on it. Are you a responder or a resister to the Holy Spirit? That's a question between you and the Lord, not for the class, but are you generally a responder? Are you always a responder? Or are you frequently a resister to the Holy Spirit, as these people were? Okay, this one, nobody said anything on this last night. What passage in the Bible is one of the most frequent ones that Bible critics refer to for inconsistencies in the Bible? Well, it's this passage right here.
Yeah.
So I said, well, what are we studying tonight? Acts 7. That's it. You got it. Now, we'll talk about some of those things today because I think it's very important that we recognize the veracity of the Bible, the correctness of the Bible, and although we don't always understand the Bible, it's always right. Now, we have to keep in mind, Stephen was a Hellenist Jew, Greek-speaking Jew, and he is referring to the Septuagint.
Oh, yeah.
Septuagint. And the Septuagint, translated into the Greek about 200 years or so before Christ, is pretty accurate, but it's not totally accurate, I don't think. I think the Hebrew is more accurate than the Greek, and we'll see a few of these things today. But there's still accuracy in the Scripture. It doesn't just mean that just because something you don't agree with, well, the Bible's not accurate. That's what the critics say. So we'll look at a few of these things. And you may know these or you may not, but you've got a little bit of ammunition here if somebody comes along and says, oh, the Bible is full of contradictions, and they start rattling off this list in Stephen's sermon, and you go, duh, yeah, I don't know. You know, he had the right idea, didn't he? Well, that's not the point. It's got to be accurate. It can't just be the right idea and the numbers differ a little bit. And at least we would like, we may not know the answer, but we know some possible answers. So, from what city or location does the Bible say that God told Abram to leave his family?
Haran.
Amen. Did you read the answer?
You said it earlier.
Well, everybody last night said, the Chaldeans.
7-4.
And so if it's the Chaldeans, then Abraham was disobedient in taking his father. And pastors have even taught that Abraham's disobedience, Abraham's lack of full obedience. But you get to Hebrews chapter 11, and it says Abraham was obedient to God. So I believe Abraham was totally obedient, and I believe that what he's quoting here, the scripture he quotes, is actually Genesis 12, which was given at Haran. Leaving the family was given at Haran. It was not given in the Chaldees. Although the way it reads here with Stephen, it sounds like it says, because after he quotes Genesis 12:1, then he goes, then he left. Well, that doesn't quite work too well to me because he's quoting a forward-looking scripture, and then after that it says, then he went up there. But at any rate, that's what's going on there. And God spoke to Abraham more than once. I'm sure he spoke to him in the Chaldees and said, leave. And I'm sure he spoke to him in Haran and said, leave your family. And we have the whole Abrahamic covenant there in chapter 12, verse 1. Okay. So we're still friends? No big disagreements yet, right? Okay. Well, it gets a little worse. how old was Terah when he died? Genesis 11, 32. 205. Very good, Pat. Pat's quick with the references there. How old was Abraham when Terah died? 75. So 205 minus 75 is what? 130. Well, the critics will say that when you look at the scriptures here, go back to Genesis 11:26. Critics will say the Bible says that Papa Terah was 60 or 70 years old when Abram was born. So which is right? Is it 130 or is it 70? Well, my question would be, do you really think that Abram and Haran and Terah were triplets? Because what does it say? It says, verse 26, now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So he's 70 years old, right? I don't think so. He's 70 years old when he had the first son. Now, they say genealogies, though, the oldest is always first.
Yeah.
And it says Abram. No, that's not true. We had the same thing in Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Yeah.
Japheth is the oldest. Shem is the youngest. But Shem is in the line of the Messiah. Abram is in the line of the Messiah, so he's going to be called first. Now, you can prove that when you go to Genesis 24, and Abram, in his older years, sends Eliezer to get a bride for Isaac. And he ends up with Abraham's father, Nahor's daughter or granddaughter?
Daughter.
No.
No,
granddaughter.
Granddaughter.
Why would that work? Is Isaac 80 and she's 20? I don't think so. I think that Nahor is 60 years older than Abram. So, therefore, his granddaughter would be about the same age as Isaac, right? Doesn't that make sense?
Yeah.
I think so. So, we know all three guys weren't born the same year. I mean, that doesn't make any sense, unless they were triplets. And I don't think they were, because otherwise that would been make Isaac really old when he got married to Rebekah. And we know that that's not true, because we know how old he was when he had his kids and so forth, and some of these gaps in here. Okay, very good. You're doing great. Oh, we're still homogeneous here. So as we move on, when Terah died, what city was he in? And so Abram is told now in Haran, in Genesis 12:1, to leave this city and leave your family. And so he went out from Haran into the promised land. So there's no inconsistency here, other than we have to agree that Abram got more than one call from God, one in Ur and at least one in Haran here. Okay, how old was Abram when he left his father's house? Well, we already mentioned that. Can you think of at least two most remarkable reasons that Abram believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness? What's really amazing about Abram believing? What were those conditions? And they're mentioned in today's study. One was the land. I'm going to give you land. He'd never seen it. He didn't know where he was. Didn't know anything about it. And I'm going to give it to your descendants as an inheritance. At 75 years old, how many kids did Abram have? Zero. So here he believes God. He'd never seen the land. He had no kids. And yet God is telling him, I'm going to give you this land as an inheritance to your descendants. Isn't that a remarkable? How is your faith? Would you have believed God in that?
I don't know.
You know, so often we hear, like in the mission field and all, we hear, I know God is calling me. I know God is calling me. But you know, I think I'm going to stay put until I get the whole picture. If that is your position, you'll never obey God. Generally speaking, at least his specific will, the general will you will, but specific will, he's not going to give you the second step until you take the first step, right? Mm-hmm. And he'll give you the third step after you take the second step. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you the whole story. How much faith would you need if you had the whole story? So, we see Abram believed and was counted for righteousness, and that's amazing, isn't it? Okay, here is a good one. How many years does the Bible say the children of Israel would be in bondage in Egypt? 430? How many say 430? I'll say 400. I'll say both.
Yeah.
Both. Okay. Because both are in the scriptures. Okay?
Yeah.
Now, there's a number of ways to look at this. One way to look at it is that Joseph had favor with the Pharaohs for 30 years. And so they were only really in bondage 400 years. But we will see that they were in Egypt 430 years to the very day. God is not just sloppy in his math. To the very day. Well, how do you get 430? Turn back to page 2 of your notes, and we have to look at the context. We have to look at the context. Because we have the 400 years given to us in Genesis and also quoted here by Stephen. And then we have 430 years given to us in Exodus and in Galatians. But they start at different points. Galatians 3 starts with the giving of the law from Abraham at the time the promise was given to him. So we can go back now to Genesis 12:1. We know at that time Abram was 75 years old, right? And we know that he did not have Isaac until what? 100 years old. So now just to get from Abram to his first descendant is 25 years. Then we know from the scriptures that the birth of Isaac to the birth of Jacob was 60 years. So now we've got 85 years, right? And from the birth of Jacob to the time they left Israel and went to Egypt was 130 years. So that's 215 years now, right? Now, from their arrival in Egypt to the death of Joseph, the Bible tells us, was 71 years. And then from the death of Joseph to the birth of Moses was 64 years. And Moses, at the time of the Exodus, was how old? 80 years. You add that up, it's another 215. So 215 and 215 is 430, right?
Yeah.
All right. That's where the 430 comes from. Now, the 400 years is a different deal. The 400 years does not start with Abraham, but to his descendant Isaac is the context here. So you take 25 years off. So now you're at 405. And then it's generally believed they were in the wilderness about 5 years from the time they left Egypt until they got the law on Mount Sinai. So you take another 5 years off, you're at 400. Now, you can come up with maybe some different ideas, but I think this is biblical. I think you can prove from the text, certainly the 430, and you can certainly prove from the text the context here at Stephen's time here is Isaac. Now, it is interesting that the Septuagint leans toward the shorter number, and he may have been quoting that, I don't know, but I think it's because of the context with Isaac. Okay, so everybody generally in agreement? All right, now, question 10, what was the number of Jacob and his descendants that went down to Egypt? 70? How many say 70? How many say 75? How many say both? So here they say, oh, here's another contradiction. Now, the 70, we have 66. It says the number, you count all of the patriarchs and their families and stuff up. Not real sure about the wives in all of this, but you count it up, you get 66, and then he adds Joseph and his two sons and wife would be 70, right? The Septuagint says 75. Generally, it's believed that Joseph had seven sons. Five of them aren't mentioned because only Ephraim and Manasseh end up in the messianic line. The other five aren't mentioned. So most of the critics or commentators, commentators, say his other five sons are included in the Septuagint where they're not in the Hebrew Bible. Maybe that's right, maybe it's not, I don't know. I don't know anywhere where it says there's seven sons, but that's the Jewish tradition. The other thing is that there were five more wives that were with that entourage that weren't named because just the husbands were named. So however you want to look at it, I think Stephen is quoting the Septuagint here of the 75 people. But it's easy to make a case for it could be more than 70 if he had more sons. I guess you don't count the daughters, so probably even more than that. But anyway, that's where the 70 and the 75 come from. So this is just something to put in the back of your mind. And, you know, you can acknowledge that there are apparent contradictions in the Bible. But what always happens when we really understand the Bible, we know it's true. Just because we don't understand it, we say there are contradictions. And often we don't agree with it, particularly if it's a convicting chapter or a convicting verse. So I don't agree with that, so therefore, I don't like it, right? I mean, when you get all done with every critic, it's because they don't want to submit and surrender to God, right? The whole foolish argument of evolution. I mean, that's the most preposterous thing you could ever come up with, in a way. And yet, the scientists, one after another, say, we know it's not true, but we'd rather believe in something not true than submit to a creator. That's the issue, right? So that's what you're dealing with when you're talking about really critics of the Bible, generally. Anytime you come across a Muslim, they're told about the Bible is full of mistakes, and they'll start to try to quote you some. I don't know, I haven't had them quote this one to me, but I mean, Genesis 22 with the Akedah, the sacrificing of Isaac, you know, they all say, oh, it's Ishmael. Their Bible, Quran says Ishmael. God didn't almost kill Isaac, he almost killed Ishmael, you know, and so they got it all mixed up. So, I mean, just asking those three same questions if you get a chance in a kind way. Let me ask you three questions, then you can ask me the same three if you want. How do you know that your God loves you? The Quran says that Allah is unknowable. You don't know Allah. You can't know what he's thinking or doing or anything else. So they don't know. The second question, is sin mentioned in the Quran? Oh, yeah. How does your God change the sin in your life? They don't have an answer. Third question, if you died today, are you positive you would go to heaven?
No.
And they have no answer. Now, that's really a good answer to atheists, that too, really, because The atheist says, well, I don't believe in God. Well, then you believe in a no God, because we all believe in something. Now, a Christian gets answered that question, or gets asked that question, and how do you answer it? How do you know that God loves you? Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. The cross. How does my God, my Savior, change the sin in my life? He forgives it and cleans it up, right? And we could bring hundreds of people before you that formerly had a terrible, messed up life of all kinds of problems and everything else, and now they're a total new creation in Christ, right? And then thirdly, how do you know that where you're going when you die, you can just tell them, kill me. If you want to kill me, kill me. I mean, that's frequently what happens in persecution when people are told to recant Christ, and the threat is if they don't, they'll be killed. And so, you know, what the prisoner usually says at times, like, well, go ahead and kill me, I'll be with my Lord. I'm not afraid to die at all. In fact, I'm looking forward to it. In fact, I would like to be with the Lord right now. So why don't you do it today? And then, well, we can't do that. We'll make a martyr out of him. So now we'll try to make him suffer. But those are three good questions to ask. Anyway, okay, as we go on now, we're back to the text. We've never been there yet, but we're going to get there. Okay, verse 1. Then the high priest said, are these things so? And as I mentioned that it's always good to have a question asked and then you can answer it. So here was a question, and now Stephen answers it, and he says, brethren and fathers, listen. Now, he's Jewish, so this is indeed brethren, and the older ones would be fathers, referred to as the elders, really. Brethren and elder ones, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Well, they would like that, because they all loved Abraham. Remember, like, for example, in John 8, when they get really mad at Jesus, they're trying to accuse him of being an illegitimate child. And he says, before Abraham was, I am, and am me. They went bonkers over that one. But they said, we are of Abraham. We don't know who you are from. You know, it's just you illegitimate so-and-so, you know. So they loved Abraham, and he says, the God of glory appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, now this is a quote right from Genesis 12:1, in Haran, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land where I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And now here we get into this inheritance business. And God gave him no inheritance in it. So here, Abram is instructed by God to go to a land and that his descendants will have it as an inheritance. Now, how would you like to have been Abram when you're telling your friends, I'm going to leave, and I'm taking all my stuff with me? And they said, where are you going? I'm going to a land that God's going to show me. Oh, really? Which direction is it? Well, I'm not sure yet. How big is it? Well, I don't know. How long are you going to be gone? I don't know that either. But one thing I do know, that my kids are going to inherit it. Oh, kids, you got kids? Oh, I didn't think you had any kids. And that wife of yours, she's not looking so hot. I mean, she's 65 and no kids yet. Well, our kids are going to inherit the land. That's what God told me. They said, well, good luck, you know. Don't write me, you know, or whatever. But wasn't that the case here? And the faith that he must have had to be able to believe God in that, I mean, it's just, to me, incredible, because you don't see any signs of any of this. You don't see any signs of the land. You don't see any signs of kids. And he won't see his own son out of Sarah for 25 more years. Now, you know, when they get downstream about 12 years after this, Sarah is getting even older and really antsy now, I guess. And, of course, it was fairly typical in that culture to have surrogate mothers, because being barren was such a shame in that society. So they would have others sire a child, and they would take the child as their own. So she tells Abram, well, you know, we got to help God out here a little bit, because, you know, I'm not getting any younger, and it, you know, it hasn't happened yet for about 77, 78 years now, 79 years. And, you know, but you know that Hagar, she's pretty young, pretty strong. Why don't you marry her and then go into her, and then if there's a child, I'll take the child, it'll be our own. And so I don't see Abram arguing much. It just doesn't say, right? He just maybe thought that was a good idea. I don't know. Anyway, he did it. But it was a problem, right? And so then God came to them later, actually when Abram was 99 and Sarah was 89. And he said, Abram, at this time next year, he didn't say 9 months, he said 12 months. And this time next year, you'll have a son from Sarah. And of course, when Sarah heard that, she laughed. And Abram also laughed, but I don't think Abram laughed as unbelief as much as Sarah. At least that's what the scripture seems to indicate. But they did name Isaac Laughter, right? So there's laughter, right? There's laughter. So he had promised this to Abram, and Abram believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 6, but God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land. So that does not include Abraham, that includes his descendants from Isaac on, and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. So that's where you come down those numbers I came with to get to 430 years minus the 25 and minus the 50. So that's the 400. And the nations to whom they will be in bondage I will judge. And of course he judged Egypt until this day. Egypt has never been a world power. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. That's the Exodus, and we know that was about 1,455 years before Christ, we believe. Then God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Now they must have beamed with that because the Jews were so proud of their circumcision, right? You know, even back at the time of David when he slew Goliath, what did he say? You uncircumcised Philistine, you know. So that was their badge. And they actually even believed that circumcision would save you. Now today, many in the Christian faith believe that circumcision and baptism are very closely related. And that's one of the reasons I think we even have babies baptized, because the babies were circumcised, right? But the circumcision could do nothing for the child. He was only 8 days old. He didn't know the law at that point. He wasn't keeping the law. But it was a badge that the parents knew the law, and they would instruct the child in the law. Just like baptism is today, it's to be a profession of faith by a believer. Well, a baby is not much of a professor of faith because the baby has no idea what's going on. Of course, many of the Protestant churches, they will baptize as a baby and then confirm when the child gets to be 13, old enough to be accountable. But again, that comes very similar to the bar mitzvah kind of idea from the Hebrews, so I don't know if that's where they got it or not. But at any rate, they loved the circumcision, but later, Stephen is going to say, you uncircumcised of heart and ears. Ooh, ooh, that's a heavy one. That's a heavy one. No wonder that they got very upset with that one. He gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs becoming what?
Envious.
Wow. Big word here. It's exactly the same word used with the Jewish leaders regarding Jesus. They're full of envy. Full of envy. And here, they're full of envy over Stephen. They're full of envy over his wisdom and over his irrefutability from the Holy Spirit. So, they were envious, and instead of following the Holy Spirit, they resisted the Holy Spirit, and they tried to kill him. And one of the points coming out of Stephen's sermon here is the first time, because of your resistance of the Spirit and making the wrong decision, you always rejected the people. The second time, you accepted them. So he's going to use the example of Joseph in that. Then he's going to use the example of Moses. And I believe he's building towards using the example of Christ for that. But he never gets to the last part of Christ because he gets killed in the meantime. But it's a beautiful message. But it's still pretty much involved around the resisting of the Holy Spirit is what his main point here. The patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Notice the presence of trouble in believers' lives. Think about David. Think about Joseph here. Now, if we were following Joseph, you know, today with our satellite TV and all this, we would have probably, and we had close-ups of the brothers' discussions and what they were going to do with him, and, well, let's throw him in a pit. No, well, let's get a few shekels out of him. Here come some traitors. Let's sell him. And then they take his coat, and then they kill and dip it in blood. You would say, those guys are terrible. How could they possibly do that? This can't not, no good's going to come out of this one. You know, they're going to really get the wrath of God on this. And here's this such this neat guy, Joseph. He's got this great capacity to dream dreams and all, and he's being done away with. And then you follow him. Okay, well, let's follow this guy now, see where these traitors take him. And he gets down, he ends up, of course, you know the story, in Potiphar's house, and he's so blessed by the Lord that he ends up managing the whole thing. Very young guy, good-looking guy. And he's got access to everything except Potiphar's wife, right? But she didn't go along with the program. She wants him to have access to her too, and pushes the point. But we see him resisting that, and we see him unfairly charged, and he's thrown in prison. So we say, how can that be? This is a godly man, and he loves God. He didn't even commit adultery here when he had the chance, and I don't understand God. He just doesn't love Joseph. Can't love him at all. And he's still in prison after year after year after year. Now we have the story of these two guys. What was the baker and the candlestick maker? Or no, it wasn't that. But anyway, the butler and the baker. And they're in there with him. And then they have this dream, right? And so he interprets the dream. And one was a great dream. He was going to be restored to power. The other was his head's going to be taken off. So when they leave the prison then, he says, hey, remember me to the Pharaoh. Of course, God doesn't bring it to their minds. Well, one guy got his head taken off. He wasn't going to remember it anyway. But the good guy that got restored, he didn't remember it until Pharaoh had his dream, right, of the 7 fat years and the 7 lean years. And then he was asking, hey, who can interpret this thing? Because it was a big deal. And then the butler remembered Joseph. And they went and got him, cleaned him up, put on a robe for him, and by the end of the day, he was had the second most powerful position in the world. So now you go, oh, now I see what God had in mind. Wow, this is amazing. But we have trials, we have troubles, don't we? And we see, like, and then a little later on, you know, Jacob was saying, when the boys came back after their first trip and reported that this mean guy down there had kept one of theirs, and he wouldn't let them come back unless they brought Benjamin with him. And so what did Jacob say when he finally, they were really needing food, so he sent Benjamin, and he said what? Everything is against me. Everything is against me. But God was using that famine to bring them into the land, right? Just in accordance with his plan. So if you're true to the Lord, if you're trusting him, if you're obedient to him, it doesn't matter what you see. Now, I'm not talking about tempting people. I'm not talking about saying, well, I'm driving down the road now, and I'm walking with the Lord, and here comes a car at me. I'll just keep on going, and I don't have to even... No, we want to steer clear to the best we can, but on those areas where we don't see any progress in this calling of the Lord, we don't see any progress in the healing of a disease. We don't see any progress in a prodigal child turning to the Lord. Or we don't see any progress in a friend or relative who is so far away from the Lord, and they're getting old and they're getting near death. And we keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. A salvation can occur like that, right? And we need to have that faith, and we need to have that obedience. And so here's the point he's making, that your patriarchs, who you so revere, were really rotten guys because they resisted the Holy Spirit. And here, they tried to kill Joseph. Now, the second time, it says, a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers. So Joseph will be accepted the second time, although he was rejected the first time. And Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So he's going right down their history here, and the very first point is Joseph rejected the first time, accepted the second time, and rejected the first time because of resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, when we get to the end of this message, we really see this coming into focus quite a bit, because move on down to verse 51, just as a preview, we'll be covering this later, but we see here him talking about them resisting the Holy Spirit, as we already mentioned earlier. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. So you think you're circumcised, huh? Not in your heart. Ooh, that would hurt. Not in your ears. You don't hear the Spirit. You don't respond to it. You always resist the Holy Spirit. May the Lord help us that that doesn't apply to us. Do we always resist the Holy Spirit? As your fathers did, so do you. Now, why do you resist the Holy Spirit? Because you don't know everything. Why do you resist the Holy Spirit? Because the circumstances are such that what you're supposed to believe in can't be true based on what you see. You don't see anything. And what you see is not what you're to believe. So, they would always make the wrong decision. They made the wrong decision with Jesus Christ. And that's what he's telling them here. You resist the Holy Spirit. You didn't accept the Messiah that you were preaching about all these years. That the Messiah would come. He would be the Son of God. Now the Messiah comes, claims to be the Son of God, and they reject him, right? Primarily because of jealousy and envy. Jealousy and envy. Jealousy and envy. Now, jealousy and envy in your life, jealousy and envy in my life, can easily cause us to resist the Holy Spirit. It works that way, doesn't it? In the flesh all the time. You know, you're looking for maybe a position or something, a promotion maybe or whatever, and you really think you've got it, and you really want it, and you really work for it, and you really worked hard for it, and some other person gets the position, and I'm sure you say, "Oh, wonderful, congratulations, you know." Like, I'd like to break your neck, you know. You got what I wanted. But envy, jealousy, and covetousness, those things work together in all our lives all the time to cause us to be resisting the Holy Spirit. And so when you get those thoughts, when you get those things, take them to the cross. Remember the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Not only the one-time cleansing and forgiving, but continuing, because it's the sin, past, present, and future. It's that cleansing. And when we go to the cross, and when we see what he's done for us, then it starts to come into focus. And we start to see, I don't have any rights. I'm dead to self. I'm alive in Christ. Christ allowed this to happen, and he's going to take care of me because he knows the end from the beginning, right? And we've just been spending time in Romans 8 going through all those great promises on Sunday nights. So we have then, you uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Now that's amazing, isn't it? They can't even name a prophet that they didn't persecute. Your fathers. Oh, our fathers are so wonderful. Well, stiff-necked and uncircumcised. And they killed the one who foretold the coming of the Just One. That was John the Baptist. They killed John the Baptist, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers of the Messiah. Whoa. Now, this is a convicting message, wouldn't you say? It's not a message where you are patching up because you see him picking up the rocks and you're saying, I don't like this picture because I'm not going to be around here much longer. No, he just goes for it, right? Man, this is amazing. You who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Wow. When they heard these things, they were cut asunder in their heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Oh, they're angry. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. and said, look, I see the heavens open and the man, the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. Now, can you imagine? You're mad at all this, right? And in addition to that, you're a Sadducee. And you don't believe in the resurrection. And you don't believe in angels. And you're just looking at this guy whose face is like an angel. I mean, can you imagine the rage that that would cause? I mean, absolute uncontrollable rage. And that's the picture we have here. And can you imagine Stephen? I mean, that's worse than, you know, being attacked by a pack of mad dogs, isn't it? Well, I mean, they are mad dogs, really. I mean, that's what they are. They're going to attack with rocks. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. Cast him out of the city, stone him. And the witnesses laid their clothes down at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. What a powerful witness. And as we mentioned last week, I think this is could well have been used by God if for no other reason, and it's used for many reasons, but to see, to affect Saul, who will later be converted on the road to Damascus. Because what a powerful thing. And as we mentioned last week, it was usually the custom for the leader of the stoning thing to have the clothes laid at his feet. And of course, we don't know that that's true in this case, but we do know that the clothes were laid at his feet. And we also know that in the next verse, in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death. Saul was consenting to his death. And so Saul was there. He was a part of it, and he saw all this. And you know, when you're so mad at somebody, and the last thing they do before they take their last breath is ask God to forgive you for what you did to them. Boy, that is powerful. That one incident, in a sense, I mentioned that before, I think, but I heard more and more repeated than any other incident in communist China during that 20 years of the 60s and 70s when there was no access, and the number of Christians grew from less than 10 million evangelical Christians to more than 50 million in that time, the greatest growth in the church in that we have any record of. And what was convicting is the guards which were torturing the Christians would show them that they loved them. You're doing everything to this person to hurt them, to torture them, and that person is showing you love. And it was so powerful. One after another, after another, after another, the torturers would turn to the Lord, all through the Holy Spirit. They didn't have any. They didn't have any witnessing. They didn't have any Bibles. They didn't have any gospel, so to speak. It was just the power of the Spirit and the dying for Christ that was the power there. So martyrdom is a very powerful thing. Always has been. Always will be. And you'll never see a martyr who says, "Well, you might see a few, but generally you don't see martyrs who say, get me out of this." They'll say, "Give me strength." And it's good to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. The story's pretty much all similar, all at once. And the remarkable thing there is, in a sense, is that they have, like in Stephen here, the power of the Spirit with them. They have God with them. They have God carrying them through. But if you contrast that to the love that Jesus showed, did he have that when he was killed? No. God forsook him because he took our sin, took my sin, every one of my sins, every one of your sins on him on the cross. And God cannot commune with sin, so God had to reject him. And that's, of course, why he cried out, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus' death was tremendously more painful and more awful than any crucifixion could ever be, or that your death or my death could be. The Spirit will never be taken away from you, never. So, you know, in a way, bring on the martyrdom, in a sense, because glory accrues and you will be strengthened. And you'll be with your Lord, right? So you only have one time to die anyway in these bodies. You might as well use it for something, right? Having said that, I'm talking about you now. No. Well, I did say you, didn't I? I think I did. No. But, you know, we want to live for Christ and, if necessary, die for him, right? No, that's true. We're eternal. We're created in God's image. And he is an eternal God, so we never die. But we do die in these bodies.
Right.
And these bodies have feelings. These bodies have pain centers. And if your Isaiah is sawed asunder, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't look forward to that. And even though I know I'm still going to live spiritually, I know this body is not going to live. It's cut in half, right? So I agree. We never die. That's a good thing to remember. We never die. And this word never dies. It'll never pass away. Well, Father, we thank you for the study of Stephen. We thank you for this martyrdom. We thank you for the clear obedience of him to you and being led by your Spirit and the power of the Spirit. And we do believe, Lord, that Stephen was really no different than any of us in a sense, in that your power is the power that he had. He did not have that power within himself, but you said, Lord, the power shall come upon you. You shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And so, Lord, may we be those witnesses. So help us, Lord, to be true to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.